We're going to be in Mark chapter 7 in just a second, so that will come up on the screen in just a minute. But before we get into the scripture today, I want to start with a story, and we'll conclude the story at the end of the sermon. Isn't it ironic, don't you think? Just a little too ironic, that the people who decry and those who reject religious dogma the most can end up being some of the most dogmatic people in the end. I find that to be a curious irony. This is what happened to Clay Peck. Clay Peck grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. That meant no coffee, guys. No coffee. Ooh, no Coca-Cola. That's straight to hell for that one. No meat of any kind. No, can't eat any meat. That's sad. You know, the Adventist denomination, you know, there's some good things here. They've done some great humanitarian work around the world in disaster times and other ministry opportunities they've taken. So there's some good there, but there are, if we're honest, not out of judgment, but based on what we're going to read today in God's Word, is there are some serious theological problems here. Clay Peck went to Adventist schools his whole life, from kindergarten all the way to postgraduate. He attended church on Saturdays because in the Adventist tradition, this is the idea that the true Sabbath is on Saturdays. And he was told growing up that any Christian who went to church on a Sunday instead of a Saturday would receive the mark of the beast. Sounds pretty crazy. Straight to hell. One of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, Ellen White, she taught no snacking between meals. Sinful. No snacking. Can't do that. You've got to add that to the list of things. Can't do. No chips. For Clay, religion was Jesus plus rules. Jesus plus rules. It became so oppressive, so heavy, he had to sneak a portable radio underneath his pillow at night so he could listen to his sinful non-Christian secular music. He loved listening to, what was it, Rhinestone, Cowboy Rhinestone, something or other. That's what he loved. He loved that music. And so he's hiding. Ooh. He's going to get caught. Straight to hell for that one. He went through a severe season of rebellion, as most young people do. And even though he went to Adventist boarding school, it was run like a military school, essentially, he found ways around it, found ways to break the rules. So he got into smoking weed and abusing alcohol, too. Got to add to my list of stuff here. All the bad stuff. I'm fighting up the bad stuff here. And you didn't think you'd see this today in church. So, where did I get to? So, at this point, Clay is like, you know, I've got two options. Either Adventism or hell. Those are the two options I have. And what was funny was he believed that Adventism was true. The Seventh-day Adventism, that is the truth. That interpretation, that is exactly the truth. And but he had decided, well, I'm gonna go with hell for right now. I'm going to continue with this as long as I can get away with it. And maybe when I'm older, if I survive, maybe I'll turn back to the religion of my youth. And things didn't go well for Clay. He almost didn't make it. Some real near misses with drugs. Got in trouble with the police. Some pretty serious things happened to him. And he realized these kind of things woke him up. And he thought, you know, I can't live this way forever. That kind of youthful lust for wild living kind of had run its course a little bit. But all he knew was Adventism. And so he returned to it. He moved away from all the negative influence, all the sinful things that he was having to carry around, and started avoiding those things. He enrolled in an Adventist college, and he became an absolute zealot for the denomination. He tried to pick up all the extra things, all the extra rules that were part of their particular religious expression. And that meant all the different food rules, all the different things surrounding what you could eat. That meant he had to read labels on every snack, everything. He had to read all the ingredients on the labels because no lard, no lard whatsoever. Make sure nothing's got to add that to it too. While he's trying to be perfect, cutting out all kinds of stuff, really working on his perfectionism, which also included none of those evil movies. Who has DVDs anymore? I did find some. But Harry Potter here, that's satanic. Ferris Bueller's Day Off. This is Nacho Libre. No, that's holy. That's good. Well, that's acceptable. He's wrestling for the Lord. No shrimp. Got to be super perfect. You eat shrimp, straight to hell. Straight to hell, that one. That's a bad one. Got shrimp beard today. So, this is Clay. What do you do? I'm getting my arms hurting here. This is getting pretty heavy, actually. He enrolled in an Adventist seminary, started studying theology, became a pastor of a church, an Adventist church, and started digging into it. But he got confused. The deeper he got into it, he got very confused because he thought, you know, what I'm studying in the Bible doesn't match all of my traditions. There's an incoherency to it, and he wrestled with this. And as these doubts loomed in his mind, the question remained, would he stick with what gave him comfort, the things he could control, all the rules and the regulations and the traditions of his denomination? Would he cling to those things, or would he question it and try and find the truth and all of the challenges, the risk that that would take? So we're going to pause it there. Should I, I don't know how to do it. It's good. I got it. Even if I drop it, I think that's part of the magic of the illustration today. Break a bottle of wine. Thank you to everybody who brought things today. I texted people yesterday, bring alcohol to church. Bring your marijuana to church. I'm going to bring, I almost dropped that. So bring your evil coffee to church, all of that. All right. So we're in our series called The Real Jesus, and we rebooted this series last Sunday. This is a long-term adventure through the Gospel of Mark, okay? And today we're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verse 1, like I said, and it will come up on the screen. We have free Bibles in the pews. If you don't have a Bible, take it and keep it. It's our gift to you. And you can catch up with these sermons on our YouTube playlist at try.church/Mark, M-A-R-K. Let me say a prayer, and then we're going to get into this. Lord, speak to us today through your word. Help us to live from the inside out, not from the outside in. Teach us what that means, that we can truly have a relationship with you and not be misled by all the external things around us, even things that sound good or look good. Lord, show us the way. Show us the true nature of the gospel today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All God's people said, amen. Let's stand. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. I have 23 verses for us today, so bear with me. We're going to go through this. If I can read it in my Bible, I need glasses. Continuing on from last week, it says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is unwashed. For the Pharisees, I skipped a line. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, he's going to go straight for the jugular, straight at it. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Don't miss. Let me just read that again. These are the words of Jesus. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This is God's word. You may be seated. So 9 times in our passage, Jesus tells them to listen. They've got to listen. There's no way to understand. Oh, I just found that joint on the floor. I should pick that up. Say what? Oh, it's a fake joint. There's no. Where did I get to? Jesus is telling them to. 9 times he says, they've got to listen. The repetition is powerful and it's important. We can only be transformed in our faith if we're willing to be open-minded, if we're willing to back up from our predetermined ideas and prejudice and prejudgments that we make on things, or predeterminations that we make, and say, maybe there's things I'm confused about but I've got slightly wrong. Maybe there are things I have entirely wrong. And unless I'm willing to listen in order to understand, I won't be able to be transformed, and therefore I won't grow. Are we willing to have Jesus confront us like he's doing here with the scribes and the Pharisees? Because at this time, what had happened was the people's faith had been corrupted. They had developed all these elaborate rituals and religious practices around washing. So these scribes and these Pharisees, these very religious people, very pompous people, they see Jesus, they see his disciples, and they notice, oh, wait, we've caught them doing something wrong. Before they eat, our tradition is, the Jewish tradition is, in their eyes, is you're supposed to do the special washing practice. They're not doing it. This was sinful in their eyes. This is sinful. And so they quiz Jesus about it. And they, what we discover is they've created all these elaborate washing regulations. And Mark gets into it. The gospel writer Mark gets into it. He gives us quite, actually some, it's kind of bracketed in the ESV that we read. And it's, it's telling us all these details about what they did. And one of the things was, if you went to the marketplace, you are now defiled. Some of that evil stuff that you've touched and seen, those dirty people that you've touched and seen. And so you're coming back from the marketplace, you've been defiled, you have to wash. That's one of the rules that they had. You know, and I resonate with this. I can feel defiled going grocery shopping, going to the marketplace. You know, if I go to Whole Foods, I'm like, it's like a whole paycheck, you know? I feel a bit defiled by that. You know, I go to Walmart, rarely go to warm up, but if I do, I'm like, too many people are wearing PJs. You know, I feel a bit defiled by this. Forget my oldie quarter. I'm like, I'm losing at life right now. You know, I feel like I get washed and cleaned by this. So it made some sense that they cared about these regulations because God had given them some of these. So the priests in the temple, they had been given by God washing regulations as part of their spiritual ceremony. Before they go into the temple, they got to be cleansed. So, okay, that exists. Other things like, oh, if you touch a dead body, like, hey, you got to get washed, you got to get clean. So some of this makes sense a little bit, but they had taken these things and elaborated on them ad nauseum. They'd added all these things to it. So they had these categories in their culture of clean and unclean. We've talked about this before. Clean and unclean. And there's something practical about this. There's something hygienic about it, you could say, that that's helping prevent them from getting diseases and things like that. But that's not really the point. The point of the purification rituals they had was that it was a spiritual purpose to it. It was a reminder that they needed to be spiritually clean. So all of these physical things they're doing are orchestrated, designed by God as a constant sign and symbol that I need to be cleansed on the inside. But it's also, it set them apart. These were unique practices different to other pagan nations that were doing very evil things. And it's like, this is supposed to set you apart. And actually, it's a test of faith. Will you obey doing these things? Or will you be tempted to say, we want to live like the other nations. We like their values and their practices and their ways. And we're going to be drawn away into their things. And so this was a test. So it's a test of obedience to them. And so they had some legitimate washing regulations, but they implemented them ad nauseum in illegitimate ways. And then they're appealing to authority. They're trying to argue with Jesus. They're appealing to authority. This is one of the persuasion tactics, you know, if someone's trying to hoodwink you in something, is they'll say, yeah, but these really important people did this. That's called the appeal to authority. And we fall for it all the time. We're like, oh, they did? What if that person who's an authority did that? Then that means I must do it. They're saying the elders, rabbis from days gone by, they did this. They passed it down. This is what we do. This is the power of human, any tradition, human traditions. This is the power of it is, well, if all the generations did it before us, how can we say they're wrong? They must be right. They're the elders of our nation. They must be absolutely right. And Jesus, the problem with trying to persuade Jesus with an appeal to authority is that Jesus is the highest authority. This is not so smart. They don't realize who they're talking to here. So Jesus responds sarcastically. I love it. It's actually legit. In the Greek, it's in the Greek, the sarcasm, verse 9. Why does Jesus respond to them? He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. There's an exclamation point added there. I don't think that was in the Greek, but the sarcasm is there. Theologians and those who interpret and translate these things say this is sarcasm from Jesus. And any time anyone important, but especially the Son of God, is ridiculing with sarcasm somebody's belief system or somebody's idea about something, it tells us how preposterous these things are, how foolish we are for believing these things. Whenever we're holding on to, dogmatically holding on to legalistic traditions, that we're saying these are the things we should preserve, we have to own it. We can't just blame others. We can't say, well, it's the elders that gave it to us. Well, it's these other important people that did it. It's all happening through every generation. We cannot do that. We have to grow up from that way of thinking, and we have to own it, and we have to say, I'm doing this, because Jesus is saying, that's not my tradition. That is your tradition. And so if we're going to be honest people, we have to say, if I'm perpetuating something legalistic that's man-made, that's not in God's word, that doesn't really serve a purpose, or perhaps there was a good heart behind it, but now it's been corrupted because we've added so much to it, we just have to own it. We can't appeal to others and say, well, we're being so immature and unthinking if we live that way, just saying, well, that's what we've always done. I think God's given us minds to think. He wants us to understand. He says it 9 times, to listen, to understand, to comprehend what's going on. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. I love it. Just cuts to the chase. Calls it as it is in this section. Jesus has no, he doesn't pull punches when it comes to the scribes and the Pharisees. Calls them hypocrites. This is the idea of being an actor. This is what the term for acting is. He's not saying that they don't believe it, that they're just pretending to believe it. They're true believers. They really believe what they're saying and what they're doing. They believe it with all their hearts. And this is the problem of indoctrination and religion, is you can believe something so wrong with all of your heart and not see that it's wrong. And then the Son of God shows up and is trying to help us, trying to point it out, trying to show us the way. He's calling them hypocrites, calling them actors, because they've confused drama with reality. It's like an actor who actually starts to believe that they're that character. They actually start to live that way. It's funny, when if ever I see Johnny Depp in another movie, I'm like, oh, what's Captain Jack Sparrow doing in this movie? It's his pirate costume, you know. I see Tom Cruise in a different movie, and I'm like, what is Ethan Hunt doing in this movie? He should be, maybe he's undercover, it's Mission Impossible, you know. It's, what's he doing? You get confused with that. And no matter how much pretense the scribes and the Pharisees give, no matter how much they portray themselves to be spiritually mature and to be so good at following all the traditions of the people that came before them, they are the ones who are corrupt. They are the ones who are corrupt. They're accusing Jesus of being corrupt and the disciples of being corrupt. They're the ones that have been corrupted. And their performance, their eloquence, the skill, their oratory skill, their theological insights, the depths and the knowledge that they have, all of it is a complete facade. This is not how spiritual purity or a relationship with God is supposed to work. Let me illustrate it this way to you. The ship RMS, the Queen Mary, I think it is. We have a picture here of the RMS Queen Mary. She was commissioned in 1936 and served, surviving about four decades through a world war, and eventually decommissioned and converted into being a floating motel, actually. And in the restoration process, they removed these iconic stacks, these three chimney stacks here, these smokestacks, I should say. They removed them so that they could repaint them, clean them, and repaint them. But as they took them off the ship and put them on the dock, they collapsed. We have this other picture here. What had happened was the steel, the metal, had completely corroded away. And on the ship, it looked like it was solid, but it was about 30 layers of paint on the exterior that was holding it all together. And as soon as they moved it and put it on another surface, it began to, all the metal was gone. It completely corroded. And it was a facade on the outside. There was no substance to it anymore. This is an image of a heart that's filled with the tradition of men listening to people more than we are listening to God. Are we rotten on the inside? This is what Jesus doesn't just give us a vague sense of this, or them a vague sense of this. He gets very specific, very critical of them. He brings up this issue of Corban. You heard of this before? Corban. Corban means offering. And he relates it to this issue of honoring your father and your mother. And that's in the Ten. That's in the Big Ten. That's in the Ten Commandments. So you're supposed to honor your father and mother. And that meant many things, honoring your parents. It means many things. It's the spirit behind it, of course, that's important. But one thing it does mean, it means financially. You're supposed to help your parents financially if they hit hardship, especially as they get older. Obviously, parents might have their own wealth, and that'd be fine. But if not, if they're in poor health or they're struggling with income, hey, honor your father and mother. You are supposed to be there to take care of them and to honor them. But they, through their tradition, through all these elaborate things, they've got all these elaborate washing regulations. So they also have these elaborate offerings. And so they created this thing called Corban. And the way this works is you could swear all of your wealth to the temple, to the priests. So it would be like somebody today changing their will and saying, instead of my family inheriting my fortunes and my estate, I'm going to put it in my will that's all going to go to the church or the temple or wherever I belong. It's all going to go there. But not only that, that in itself actually may not be wrong, depending on people's situations. Where it is getting wrong for them is they're saying, because I've promised it, because I've pledged it to God, to the temple, it's now off limits for anybody else. Nobody else can benefit from this. So the command of God is, honor your father and mother, which includes you got to financially help them if they're in trouble and support them. Well, they said, well, but we found something around them. We found something bigger than that. I love God so much. I'm going to pledge all of my wealth to God, which means I can't even help my parents with it. And the sly thing about this is that all their money is still available to them. A theologian, a scholar, read this quote here. T.W. Manson, he says, a man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he may give it to God, but in order to prevent some other person from having it. This is the corruption of the how human traditions can corrupt us over time, even though there can be good in them, how they can lead us off track, lead us away from God. Jesus drops a nuke on them, a total truth bomb on them. And he's pointing out the true nature of spiritual purity. And he's saying very clearly, he does two big things in what he says to them. One is he's showing them the true nature of spiritual purity, but also he's dramatically changing their regulations around their dietary requirements that they had received from Moses. This is huge what Jesus is doing here. This is a monumental change, a massive change. They didn't realize the significance of it. Mark tells us the significance of it. In brackets, we read it in parentheses. It says, by this he made all food clean. I mean, some people are still hung up on the shrimp thing. Like, no shrimp. There's a verse in Leviticus, people. Straight to hell. Jesus drops this truth bomb on them, and he's like, it's not what's on the outside that you ingest. That just goes into your stomach, and then it's expelled. We know what he means by that. That doesn't pollute your soul. It's the things that are, it's the intent of your heart and what is in your heart, and then how you express that and what comes out of you, that's what pollutes you. That's what defiles you. So he's clarifying the true nature of spiritual purity, but he's also transforming their dietary laws. It's quite something. Now, there was purpose in those regulations, in those laws. God had given them those things, but that purpose is now coming to an end, and Jesus is redefining it in an incredible way, and he's saying it doesn't matter what you wear on the outside. That's not key for your spiritual purity. It doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter the habits you have. It doesn't matter what festivals you participate in or don't participate in. The question is, what's really in your heart? What's really going on in your heart? And it's easy to judge and look at like super religious-y people with lots of traditions and get all judgy about it. Here's the problem is, Jesus' own disciples, they're the working class people of the day, the blue collar people of the day, they're kind of salt of the earth, down to earth kind of people. Even they're not hyper religious. They have no love of the Pharisees. They don't even get this. Even they are dull to this. I think it's verse 18. What does Jesus say to them? Verse 18. Jesus says, then are you also without understanding? Are you also without understanding? We can be just as dull as Jesus' disciples. Let me illustrate it this way. If you're on the outside of a church, an old church building with stained glass windows, and you're looking at the stained glass windows, and you're like, you know, they look a little dull. Like, they're not very impressive, not very good. It's kind of not the point, is it? You have to go inside the building, and you have to see the light shining in, and then you get to see the beauty of it and the glory of it. But you have to go inside. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to the Pharisees and the scribes and his disciples. He's saying, if you stay on the outside of this, you're going to miss the point. You've got to go deep into your heart, question your own heart. Let me give you an example, because Jesus gives them the Corban example, clear example. It's easy to talk about this in abstract ways and not be specific about it. So I've got to get specific. Let me give you an example that may anger some people. It may. I'm going to do it. I don't want to anger anybody, but it just may. Oh, I just know it may because it already has. In past conversations with other people, there was a guy I was talking to several years ago, very heavy on his conscience. Christians can have no engagement whatsoever in anything to do with Halloween. Halloween is the day of the devil. can't engage, Christians can't engage in Halloween. It's going to defile you if you ate that Halloween candy. So I was talking to this guy and said, look, I do let my kids trick or treat. My little devil children, I let them trick or treat. And wear superhero costumes, you know, and Elmo costumes and things like this. And he was very perturbed by this, very upset by this. This is bad. This is not good. Well, as I'm talking to this gentleman, I come to find out that he's fornicating with his girlfriend. I'm like, so let me get this straight. Just want to be clear on the situation here. You're living in blatant sexual sin, and you're being all super judgy about that I'm letting my kids eat some sugar on Halloween and dress up like Elmo. Is this what's happening here? That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. Claiming to be the very thing you're not. Claiming moral superiority. Claiming this is what keeps me clean. This is my religion. This is what... But not doing that. Actually living in open sin. Now, to be clear, anything for a Christian that would glorify evil is off limits. We're not interested in glorifying evil. Maybe in some certain contexts and certain places, the expression of Halloween in certain countries as well might be directly demonic, and Christians might avoid it in those contexts. But I just want to say, in our context here, most of my non-Christian neighbors who are putting up inflatable dragons and putting out little spooky things, these people are not thinking that they're ushering in demons or worshiping Satan, all right? We're in a different context. We're in a different time. Those things do not defile us. If it's against your conscience, don't do it. But don't judge the person that's like, my heart is clear before God. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, there was a debate in their day because they sacrificed food to idols, to demonic idols. You can read it in 1 Corinthians. And there was a debate in the church. Can you eat the meat? Some Christians are like, it's demonic, you can't eat it. Other Christians are like, it doesn't matter. What does the Apostle Paul teach? You can eat the meat. It doesn't do anything to you. So let me get this straight. For New Testament Christians, they're not allowed, they are allowed, they're permitted by Paul to eat meat sacrificed to demons, but we're not allowed to eat Halloween candy that's not sacrificed to demons. Okay, just make sure we're lining up our contradictions here with our human traditions and our interpretations of things. See, this is the nature of the religious judgmental spirit. I was trying to think of an example of Corban in our day. What's an example of Corban where we're holding back from those who might be in need, but we're making it sound good? We're giving platitudes to it. And I think I see this, especially in younger generations, this sense of like wanting to use the strong arm of the state and signaling it through our political allegiances, well, we really care for the poor. We want to tax the rich. We're going to do the Robin Hood thing to give to the poor. You know what we should do? You should give to the poor. You should care for the vulnerable. Can't that be another expression of Corban, where we're saying somebody else should take care of this problem, and it sounds spiritual, it sounds good, but actually we avoid the poor like the plague. We don't use our resources to help those in need. We just want somebody else to take care of it. I think that could be a similar example in our day and age of how people think about this. We have to stop acting virtuous and actually start asking Jesus, help me to be virtuous. Let me be practical about this. How can we do this? Maybe two people will do this. Maybe two of us will do this today. Find somebody you respect. Find somebody you trust, a mature Christian, a mature believer, and ask them this question. Do you see anything performative about my faith? Do you see anything judgmental in me? Do you see hypocrisy in me? It's a good way to put it. Do you see me being hypocritical, saying one thing, doing another thing? What kind of sense do you get from me? Now, this is not easy to do. You have to listen, like Jesus, 9 times in this section. We got to understand. We got to pay attention. We got to listen. We can't argue with it. We got to try and let it sink in. And then as we begin to grapple with, because we don't see ourselves clearly, we have to have other people to help us see ourselves clearly. And then, okay, if there's hypocrisy in me, if there's something wrong in my heart, as I'm coming to terms with that and getting clarity on that, here's the second practical step, is I need to start telling people about that. in conversation, I need to start saying, you know, my kind of hypocrisy is I struggle with this. What do you struggle with? How have you gotten freedom from that? Rather than, see, we tend to come at it as pointing fingers, taking moral superiority. And instead, we've got to turn the fingers inward and start pointing inward and saying, you know, this is where I struggle. This is the kind of acting I try and do. Or I'm trying to portray something I'm not, instead of being honest about where I'm at. And transitioning into that sense of saying, asking other people, how did you get free of this? How did you make progress in this? Because I want to grow in this myself. Jesus points this out, verse 21 through 23, points out all the things that really defile us. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. We all have evil thoughts. Sexual immorality. Some people say that Jesus, there are certain sexual topics that Jesus doesn't address. It's right here. There's a sexual standard from Jesus. Sex outside of covenant marriage between one man and one woman. Right there, from the mouth of our Lord. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, this is opposite to our time and our culture. Our culture believes we do bad things because bad things have happened to us. Isn't that such a common idea in our culture? The only reason you do bad stuff is because bad stuff happened to you. Somebody tainted you. Somebody did something to you. It's the external forces in the world coming upon you, and that has made you bad. It's not really your fault, therefore. Of course, there are external things upon us, but what Jesus is getting at is he's saying, no, the real problem with humanity is what's already in the heart. That's the real problem, what's already in there. And if we want to get free of lying, we want to get free of gossiping, we want to get free of coveting and pridefulness and sexual sin in our lives, we want to get free from those things, the only person that can do it is God. It is a relationship with God. And here's what's amazing about this. In Jesus saying, all food is now clean. You can now eat the shrimp. You can eat the meats that were off limits before, all the pork, all the pigs. You can eat it all now. It's not ritualistically or religiously unclean anymore. It's all clean. Who can do that? What kind of person can change all this stuff that had come for thousands of years have been implemented through Moses, directly from God to Moses, implemented for the whole nation? The only person who can change that is God himself. He created the commandment and the regulations, and now he's saying, I'm updating them, I'm changing them, this is now it, which proves to us that if Jesus is changing these commandments, and he was happy to do so, he thinks he's God. He actually believes he is God, which means he's the only one with the power to really change our hearts. See, we try and use religion and habit and practice to change our hearts, and Jesus the whole time is saying, you need me, you need me, you need me. I'm the one that can change your heart. It's a relationship with me that can truly, deeply change your heart. So when Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he reads out this prediction of he's come, what he's doing in that time, in that moment, is he's getting rid of all of the and superseding all of the rabbinic traditions that they had. When Jesus touched a dead body, when the woman with the issue of blood, when she touched him, in these situations, what he's doing, he's ending these washing regulations. Through his ministry, through these actions, through his words, he's saying, what was is no longer. It had a purpose to it, but now I'm showing you a new way. It'd be like my wife and I in our household. Friday night is family movie night. That's our tradition. That's one of our rituals that we do. Family movie night, Friday night. But let's say we sit our kids down and we say, we got to move it to Thursday now. It was on Friday, but now we got to move it to Thursday. And the kids melt down and they're like, how dare you change the tradition of Fridays? Well, it was our tradition in the first place. So we're allowed to change this thing because it serves a different purpose. Something's changed. There's something deeper going on. This is what God is doing. And when Jesus shows up at the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah, he's saying, I'm getting rid of all of your rabbinic traditions. When he touches a dead body, he's saying, these washing regulations, these are gone now. When he stands up at the festival and he declares to everybody he has living water, and if they want his living water, they can come and drink from him. He's saying these festival celebrations have come to an end. It's amazing. When he introduces communion to his disciples, he's saying the Passover has passed away. I've now instituted something beyond it. When he died on a cross for our sin, in our place, as a substitution, he was saying in that moment, all the animal sacrifices that you've been giving over all these centuries, gone, stopped. The priestly system implemented around the temple, gone, stopped. Now, he became the one-time sacrifice forever to take away our sin once and for all. He made all those traditions in the first place. And he's come with the greatest act, a one-time act that we receive is his death on the cross. We breathe it in, we drink it in, we eat it in, we take it in, we take that in, because the things outside of us, the meats we eat and the meats we eat and the shrimp that we eat and the things that we eat, those things, they just go through our digestive system. But what we need is we need the bread from heaven. We need the food from heaven, because that goes into our soul. And that transforms us. Pastor and author Tim Keller, he says this. He says, legalism is looking to something besides Jesus Christ in order to be acceptable and clean before God. It is only Jesus. Do not confuse the meaning of a tradition for that symbolism or that act being the means of salvation. The symbol, the ritual, is there to, as a sign, to point us to the real thing. And we have the real thing in Jesus. Now, what happened to our friend Clay Peck, who became an Adventist pastor and was burdened by so much legalism? What would he do? Well, he started visiting other churches outside of his denomination, and he started to see just incredible things. He saw churches that were actually growing, that people were getting saved, and people were getting baptized, and people were like excited to be engaged in ministry, and people were being generous. And he said in all of his years growing up in his denomination, he didn't see any of that stuff. He's like, there's something, it made him think there's something wrong with this. And this experience, plus studying God's word and connecting the dots together, it broke the armor of his legalism that was so deep, so deeply ingrained in him. And he wanted to bring a renewal into his church that he led. And so he started changing the worship style and the different things, trying to bring a more grace-filled attitude rather than a legalistic mindset. But it started off a war inside his church. Because I guess, I got to tell you, there's nothing that will make people angry enough than you question their traditions and their beliefs and say, we've got to change some of these things around here, people. Oh, man, it makes people angry. Started a war off in his church. Well, the denomination came to him and they said, hey, you know, we see you've got a heart for outsiders. We'll do an experimental church. It'll be for disaffected Adventists, people who have kind of left the church, and we'll start like a church for them to help them connect and help maybe bring some of them back in. And Clay had hope. He hoped that maybe this would be a new direction for the denomination, that he could bring in like a reformation of grace through his ministry, through this new church. But it didn't take long until there were complaints about his theology, and they sat down with him, questioned what he truly believed, and find out that he had departed from many of their traditions already, and so they had to fire him. He officially removed his membership from the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, but he continued to pastor that church, Grace Place Church, a church now filled with the true message of the gospel, not under the burden of legalism, living through these rituals, but receiving a relationship with Christ, a love relationship, a personal love relationship with Christ. That's what we all need. God's designed us to be relational, to know him. And Clay, to this day, is glad to do ministry, not under the dark cloud of legalism, but under the freedom and the liberty in Christ, where he can raise his family and raise his children to follow the true nature of the gospel. Listen, law cannot change us. Legalism cannot transform us. We don't just need God on the outside. We need God on the inside. And this is what it means to follow Jesus. It means to stop our pretense, to stop pretending that we have it all together, and stop holding people to these unreasonable standards that are extra biblical things. And it's to get back to the heart of what God has given us. To say, I want to believe the truth. I want to receive the words of Christ. If he says these foods are clean, then they're clean. If he says we don't do that ceremony anymore, then we don't need to do that ceremony anymore. Because it's Jesus.